It's great to be back with you this evening and so very thankful, sincerely thankful for this opportunity to speak to you tonight. If you would please grab a Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, that's one chapter before that very well-known chapter you've probably heard about those dry bones coming to life again. So this fits really well into that context and really sets the stage for how meaningful that image is. So remember that Ezekiel is preaching to the captives in Babylon. He's got a captive audience. And he, as is true to his form, undertakes many different kinds of teaching methods and preaching. And chapter 36 is very much in the same manner. I personally have preached to many different kinds of audiences in different settings, from auditoriums such as this, little country churches, school classrooms and cafeterias, and I can thank Alan for the opportunity to preach in huts and to audiences as large as 1,000 people. But of all of those kinds of experiences, there's one thing that I haven't done, like Ezekiel, and that is to take up my discourse to the mountains. It's one of the things you'd never have seen me do. What would you think of me, in fact, since I'm in Denver and I can. Actually, I could actually do this. I could actually go see a mountain. Couldn't have done that in Texas where I am. What would you think of a guy that turned to the mountains and began preaching to them? It's like he's lost his marbles or something. Well, why would he do that? What is this all about? Why does he take up his discourse in verse 1, prophesy to the mountains of Israel? What is he? What is his message? Well, his message, if we were to take the time to read 1 through 15, is that God has heard the taunts of the peoples of the lands who have said that this is a mountain, this is a land that has bereaved mothers of children. It has been a land that has been incapable of blessing and caring for its inhabitants. As verse 3 says, he says, because they made you desolate, let's see, thus says Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. So what God is doing is he's commiserating with the mountains, because you and I know good and well that God is not at all concerned about the mountains, but he speaks entirely of himself. But the message is, I know how tired you must be of hearing these things, because I know how tired I am hearing these things. Every time they speak and say, like in verse 9, God promises the mountains, saying, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. What God is saying here is that he is going to respond. He's going to have a plan of action. He's going to have a plan of action whereby he can vindicate his name and the mountains that have heard these things. The end of these things being, verse 11, that you shall know, again, he's still speaking to the mountains, that you, mountains, shall know that I am the Lord your God. And of course, the end result is that all people, all the nations would know that I am the Lord your God. Again, the things that they were saying in verse 13, you have devoured men and bereaved nations of children. Therefore, you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation anymore, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore. Nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. So what we're getting at, as far as the theme of our lesson, this chapter, as far as the chapter is concerned, is that God had concern for his holy name among the nations, that his reputation had come under attack, and that he wasn't going to stand for it anymore, and that he enacted a plan of action. And what's remarkable about that plan is that it contains, or it pertains to you and me. We are a part of his plan to vindicate his holy name. Now, the outline of the chapter, as we'll discuss it, is simple, and that is verses 16 through 20 speak of the profaning of his name. And in verses 21 through 32, we'll see how that he plans to vindicate his name. And then I want to close by making some applications to his plan, his vindication plan to our lives and what it should bring about as far as change is concerned. So the great injustice about this whole blaspheming the name of God because there go God's people into captivity is that this was not at all God's fault. Of course, the things that were happening to Israel, Israel was to blame. And God was simply being faithful to the covenant promise that he made in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, where he said, if you're unfaithful, you're going to end up in captivity. And so the people also agreed to these things. They said, amen. And yet, in all of this, you've got the name of God blasphemed. So let's look at verses 16 through 21 together. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. So God places squarely back on Israel the responsibility for God's name having been blasphemed. He says, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. And yet, who was doing the talking? The nations. But where does God put the responsibility? Where does he place the guilt? They profaned my holy name. That's Israel, as it says in verse 21. The house of Israel had profaned among the nations. Again, it's the nations doing the talking, Israel giving them the cause to do so. So, think about this also. Despite what the nations had said, God's willingness to follow through with his promise, to be faithful to his promise, that if you are unfaithful to my covenant, you are going to suffer the consequences of it, to me is a great testament to the great to the love that he had for his people. That we should not look at this as though it's a divine temper tantrum where God just had had enough and because it would feel good, he cast them out. Jeremiah, in fact, chapter 24, verse 5, when Jeremiah spoke of the captivity, he said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. So don't think of the Babylonian captivity or any punishment from God as though it's just God's divine wrath and he's just appeasing it for his good pleasure. He does these things. Even in his wrath, Jeremiah says, he did this for their own good. And if I make a comment concerning relevancy, it's not just Israel who has profaned his great name. It's not as though God decided to cast out Israel in favor of a new nation, the Gentiles, who would really glorify his name. No, we've profaned his name as well. And so let's look and consider what is God's plan to fix this problem of his name being profaned. Let's look in verse 21 said that he had concern for his name, and 22 speaks of his getting ready to act. So it says in verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So God's concerned about his name. What shall we say then? Lord, people will talk. You know that. You know how people talk. You just got to let that slip off your back, right? This is like what we tell our kids in school when people are talking about. You know, people are going to say things they really ought not. No. I want to establish the fact that it is only right. It's only right that God should be concerned about his name. Why? Because his name, his glory, the nations holding his name in honor is a part of his eternal purpose. We learn this in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 9, it says, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent, that is, from the beginning of time, from eternity, the intention is that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is a right and righteous desire on God's part to be concerned about his name. It's also of paramount importance, and we need to understand this. And I think there's something important about the fact that two times in this text, God makes the point that the things that he has in mind for his people is not something that he is doing for their sake, but for the sake of his holy name. It's almost as if he's trying to get across or convey the idea that we are not actually the middle or the center of his universe. The idea, like people say today, that the thing that God really wants is for me to be happy. No, it's really not about you. The grand scheme of things is that we ought to be about the glory of his name, and that we not put ourselves in the position of thinking that God ever lives to think about what he can do for us. You see that, of course, in verse 22. It's for my holy name's sake, as well as verse 32. Let it be known that it is not for your sakes that I do this. Now, first time I read that, I was a little troubled by that. That's a little off-putting. You know, doesn't God realize, you know, I mean, it makes it sound almost like he's not doing it for me. It's like, well, yeah, that's what it says. And it's not that he doesn't love us or that he, you know, is not motivated by love for us. He's just trying to bring us onto the same page with him so that our purpose is not to think about what God can do for me, what do I get from God, but what should my purpose be in life to be to the praise of his glory. So let's say you're in this position where the name of God has been blasphemed. If it were you, what would your plan consist of? You're God. You have this power, infinite power. You can do whatever you want to convey the message that your name is great and should be held in honor. What would you do about that? Imagine that conversation taking place among the Godhead. How are we going to convince the nations that we are the one true God? Should we just somehow get into their hands the text from Deuteronomy 28? Just make them understand that, no, this was something we've agreed to. This is not me being unfaithful or failing to care for my people. Perhaps an astronomical display in the heavens, or maybe a contest between the gods, like at Mount Carmel, something like that. And then to hear the suggestion put forward, wait a minute, I got a plan here. Let's say, stick with me on this, let's say that we take this godless nation that destroyed our reputation, we take these people who turned away from our covenant and defiled us and caused us to be blasphemed, and we remake them. Let's say that we cause them to carefully follow our rules and our statutes. And then when people see what we've done for them, then the people will be made to praise our name. It's like, if that's a conversation taking place on a human level, it's probably followed by silence and then laughing and then, oh wait, are you serious? Is this your plan? Really? You're gonna put your name in the hands of these people who were unfaithful and who were the cause of reproach of the divine name? And yet, look at verse 23. That's exactly what the plan consists of. Verse 23, again, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God." When and how? He says, "When I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Did you know that that's your role? Did you know that God's solution, his divine response to his name being blasphemed, is that the nations would observe your conduct, your holy conduct, your divine, your holy, your respect and reverence, your hallowing of the name of God, and that they would be put in a position, a place, they would be made to glorify God because of our hallowing his name. Let's consider the specific ways that he outlines in the next few verses that he plans on doing this. In verse 24, he says, "For," so he's laying out his plan and explaining it in a little more detail. "For," what he's saying here is that he's going to call us out of captivity. He's going to free us. "I'll take you from among the nations and gather you out of your countries and bring you into your own land." That's deliverance language. That's freedom from oppression. That's calling you out of Egypt kind of language. Also has parallels to sin and its captivity and calling us by the gospel out of a world of darkness. Verse 25 says, "I'm going to cleanse you from sin. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols," which he offers in the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ, confession, repentance, and baptism into Jesus Christ. In verses 26 and 27, he said, "I'm also going to provide the proper motivation for people to serve God." Motivation that was not yet understood in the days of Moses. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And all of this time, you thought it was about just trying harder, right? A lot of people in this world that think that the path to God is just by resisting more and trying harder. And really, the problem is, if you dig a little deeper, they've not gone through this transformation process. They're trying with an old heart and with a heart of flesh to try to carry out the righteous judgments of God, and they're not yet properly motivated and equipped to be able to perform all of his law. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Well, how is that going to happen? How does he He says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. We talked a little bit about this morning also. I want you to think about Romans chapter 5. And one of the ways that believe that Paul teaches that God does this. And how does he properly motivate us or cause us to keep his commandments? Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then my Bible has this really awful break with a subtopic there. Let's just cross out that. Because verse 6 says, for, so he explains to us how it is that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit. For, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How does God remake us? How does God recreate us? And how does he put within us a new heart and put that spirit, my spirit within you, and cause you? How is he going to do that from that text? Christ died for the ungodly. You want to be properly motivated, you need to put Christ's death in the forefront, in the center of your thought process. And if there's anything that has the power to call us out of captivity and cleanse us from sin, it's that Christ died for the ungodly. Then you shall dwell in the land. That's a really interesting idea. Wish we had more time to talk about that, but I just wanted to point out from verse 33, for your further study, it also says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. There's dwelling in the land, here's dwelling in the cities. Look over at verse 11 of chapter 37. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Again, the land promise coming into place. And here you've got the spirit and the land promise being tied together. When is all of this going to happen? Contextually, chapter 36, verse 33, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities. A lot of people still looking forward to that land promise, where they will dwell in that land and the mountains will no longer be bereaved. They see a utopian society, a thousand-year reign. No, if that's the case, then we're still in our sins. But we have been reborn. The dead man has been raised to life. Our bones have been raised, and we've been cleansed from our sins. All right, so last part of our topic concerns applications. Up to this point, how are you feeling about that plan that God put into place? Are you comfortable with the idea of God having entrusted you with his name? Well, if you're a Christian, like it or not, that's on our shoulders. And so let's talk about what kind of applications should be made. But I guess obviously I missed one point here concerning this list of things that God is going to do in order to vindicate his name through us, and that is that he would shower us with blessings. I think read these things. He's going to deliver us. He's going to give us fruitful trees and put us in the land. And you will remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your sight for your iniquities and abominations. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 is a pretty good parallel to this, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places leads to us blessing his name. Blessed be the name, or blessed be God and Father. That's it's a word that speaks to what we do in a funeral when we speak well of a man. We give the eulogy. That's the blessedness or blessing, the blessedness of God. So think about if my role or my purpose is to be to help vindicate the name of God among the nations, then think about how that is going to change my relationship to sin. Chapter 36, verse 31 says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight." You'll loathe. That's your attitude towards sin. It's not an attitude of regret that you're now unable to do the things you used to enjoy as a sinner. You're not going to envy sinners. You are going to turn from those things and hate the former lifestyle. Like Paul, who said, "What profit was there in any of those things of which I am now ashamed?" In Romans chapter 6. Christians who think in terms of how can I defend God's name and his reputation and show the holiness of his name, they do not try to get as close to the line of sin as they can without crossing over. They have this attitude that says, "I hated that lifestyle. I don't want to get anywhere close to it." It's also going to change the way I see my purpose. You know, Ephesians 1 through 3 does a really good job of talking about our purpose with regard to that we should be to the praise of his glory. It outlines the things that he's done for us. He's reconciled us. He's redeemed us. You know, all those things in chapter 1. And then he called us Gentiles and made us alive and brought us in. Just all the things that God has done. Over and over again, the phrase is used, that we might be to the praise of his glory. And then the verse in chapter 3 about the manifold wisdom of God being made known. It's all about us. Which, by the way, it might cause us to rethink the way that we've sometimes titled the theme of Ephesians. I've always heard it in times past as being, well, that shows the importance of the church in God's plan. And then Colossians is about the importance of Christ in God's plan. And to me, Ephesians is more about the importance of God and what he's done for his church. And then the conclusion or the application part is chapter 4, verse 1. Walk, therefore, in a manner worthy of his calling. Well, what's the calling? You go back in chapters 1 through 3, talk about the calling that we would be to the praise of his glory. I've always thought that his calling was just that we might, do right and live right, be right and do all these right things and follow all these right rules. And I didn't always see the sense of purpose there, the reason behind those things. I just tried to become the best rule keeper that my flesh could become. Yet without understanding the deeper meaning about what was going on and why God was calling me to be that kind of person. So I think once we understand our identity and our purpose in our service, that we can then walk worthy of that high calling. Think about the way it's going to change the way I dress and the importance of modesty and that sort of application. 1 Timothy 2:10 talks about dressing in a way that professes godliness. And so even in our dress, we're looking for ways to bring glory to God or to declare to the nations, to the world that I am of God and that I respect the things of God and that I don't want to draw attention to myself. I want to draw attention to God through this simple way, even that I am choosing to dress. Other applications has a lot to do with my relationship to sin, but everyone knows you have to have at least 4 points, right? So change my mind about dancing and drinking and other types of sins like that sometimes Christians get caught up in. You'll think about these things next time you're invited to a dance or you really find yourself wanting to go. Those who take seriously the role of vindicating the name of God are not going to put themselves in positions that compromise his name or might lead to somebody saying, "Hey, aren't you a Christian? Don't you attend over here? I was hearing you talking about the Lord. You're trying to evangelize over here. And yet I see you drinking or I see you, shaking your hips like you do over here on the dance floor." Whatever the application is, it's going to change the way the things that we're willing to do with our bodies. Just like Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 said, "I don't want to do anything that would cause the ministry of the gospel to be called into question. And so I want to close with this passage from Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 really sums up well what our purpose is to be all about. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God had concern for his holy name. My question for you, my parting question is, do you? How concerned are you about his name? How concerned are you about your name? And to what degree, to what ends would you go to vindicate your reputation if you knew that somebody was slandering you and speaking falsely and inappropriate charges, unfounded charges? You're not just going to turn a blind eye to that. You're going to confront those charges. In Isaiah 26 and verse 8, he says, in a messianic sense of the future messianic kingdoms, talking about in that day, you know how prophets do often. He says, "The desire of our soul is for your holy name." The desire of our soul is for your holy name. It's the kind of thing that is going to motivate every decision that we make, that we would be to the praise of his glory. The opportunity exists at this time for an invitation to be made for those who are not a part of the body of Christ. This is an invitation for you to begin to fulfill your eternal purpose, the purpose of vindicating the name of God among the nations. We hope that if there's any present who've not yet begun that great ministry, that they would respond this evening through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And in any way that we can help you to fulfill that purpose, please let us know how. We'll stand and sing.